Well, let's jump right into it this morning. Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest seat, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'What you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 28. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost of and see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, all of you, any of you who does not give up everything he has, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pit. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, this morning we're going to be talking about the Messiah that nobody expected. And our first point this morning is that he reveals that man's religiosity and practices do not equate to godliness. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus performed at least 7 miracles on the Sabbath day. And all of these events, they overwhelmed his religious critics with frustration and even hatred towards him, Each one of Jesus' miracles on the Sabbath only made the Pharisees and the experts of the law more convinced that he was a dangerous, irreligious, law-breaking man who needed to be stopped. Jesus was not the Messiah they expected because he radically opposed their religious ways as well as their hypocritical and prideful practices. Jesus was about to teach through a practical illustration of compassion that his understanding of God's commands were much different than those of the so-called spiritually elite. On this particular occasion, Jesus was invited by a Pharisee to attend a Sabbath meal. Now, there are several times in Scripture where Jesus was invited over for a meal just so that his enemies could find evidence to criticize and later condemn him. And this was indeed one of those meals. Verse 1 explains that Jesus was being carefully watched. The Greek word used here means to inspect insidiously. It's actually also used in reference to espionage. This was not a friendly meal of get to know the Messiah. It was a devised plan to spy on Jesus and to put him under the spotlight and scrutiny of man's religiosity. Now, for a Pharisee, the Sabbath day was an intense time of careful living. And they were focused on making sure they did not break God's Sabbath law by such things as cooking or any work being accomplished. But we see here that Jesus is preoccupied with something totally different than the Pharisees. Jesus is focused here on a man who is suffering from dropsy. Now, dropsy is what the medical profession now refers to as edema. It's a swelling in the body due to excess fluid, which is indicating the presence of a sickness. Now, I find this next part quite fascinating because Jesus did something very interesting. Before Jesus heals the man with dropsy, we read in verse 3 that he first questions the Pharisees and experts of the law. He asks them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Remember, these are the experts. Certainly, they would have much to say on the topic. See, Jesus already knew, according to their rabbinic teachings, that it would indeed be unlawful, but he also knew that this was a man-made and inaccurate interpretation of God's Sabbath law. So how do Jesus' religious critics respond to the question? Well, they don't. They're silent. They say nothing. See, Jesus knew that their hands were tied, so to speak, because of the hypocrisy of their religious standards. Even though Jesus had already previously been the target of much anger for healing on the Sabbath day, he also knew that those seated right beside him, who were watching him, who were inspecting him, that they would immediately pull out their son or their ox if they fell into a pit and needed help on the Sabbath day. He knew what their response would be. And yet he questions him before he responds himself. You know, unfortunately, we can be really blind to it, but whenever we show a double standard, you know, one standard for me and one standard for you, we are far from understanding godliness, and we are far from understanding God's heart of compassion. It's so easy to put expectations on others when we often fail to live up to those own standards. I expect you to do A, B, and C, And yet you may look back at me and say, well, you don't do that. So Jesus heals the man with dropsy as his enemies stay silent and they just watch as they spy on him. You know, no doubt the tension is very thick as Jesus is once again teaching a whole new understanding of God's commands. An understanding that doesn't mesh with their double standards. An understanding that doesn't mesh with their religious traditions, with their man-made practices, with their hypocritical ways, with their twisted laws. You know, it's unfortunate that it's sometimes the super spiritual, quote-unquote, that fail to comprehend even the simplest forms of God's truth. It's unfortunate that it's sometimes the super spiritual that can talk theology with the best of them, but when it comes to practical godly living, they're clueless. See, as these people were spying on Jesus, as they were making sure that they didn't break any man-made Sabbath rules, they also knew in advance that by bringing a wounded person to their meal, that it would move Jesus to compassion. They knew exactly what they were doing. And here's the kicker. Their plan is to use Jesus' compassionate response against him and to later accuse him of being ungodly. They knew when they invited the fellow with dropsy, Jesus is going to do something. Everybody take out your notepad, keep a close eye. Something is going to happen here, and we are going to get Jesus. He will not be able to contain himself when he sees someone who needs to be healed. But it's the Sabbath. How dare he? How ungodly. See, as these people were spying on Jesus and making sure that they didn't break their man-made Sabbath rules, Jesus is focused on this man who needs help. You know, how foolish and blind to think that our religious rules and man-made practices are what is actually godly. What a load of baloney to think that we honor God's holy day by refusing to help someone that is in need. Is that really what it means to be godly, people? Jesus' religious critics walked around so proud for not cooking on the Sabbath day as they looked down on Jesus for doing the quote-unquote work of healing a man whose body is puffed up, who is in pain from infection and sickness. And they look at Jesus and go, what a wretched man. What an ungodly man. For certainly he can't be the Messiah. See, Jesus knew that their spiritual pride was at the root of their delusional ways, and so he continued to teach them through noting his observations. You know, isn't it ironic that Jesus was invited over so he could be observed, and that so that his sin could be pointed out? As all his religious opponents, they fail to realize that they were the sinners and that they were the ones being observed by the Messiah. In verses 7 to 14, Jesus tells them a parable after he notices their prideful and self-centered ways in taking the places of honor. Again, the ultimate problem that Jesus' accusers had and why they fought the Messiah to the bitter end is that they wouldn't acknowledge their arrogant, prideful, sinful ways. Now, when it came to man's traditions at social gatherings, it was the seating arrangement at a meal that revealed a definite order of prestige or honor. The most honored person would sit in a particular seat to the right hand, the next most honored person in another seat, and so on down the list. This was not just a free-for-all sit where you want. It very much was pointing out who was to be honored, who was to be valued at this gathering. Jesus, knowing how their pride was blinding them from recognizing true godliness and for their need for a Messiah to save them from their sinful pits, he teaches them to adhere to an opposite practice than they had been currently practicing. Jesus goes on to teach them about the shame and dangers of self-exaltation. You know, when we seek to make ourselves look good, when we think that we are deserving of praises or thank yous, it's straight up sinful living. It's pride. You know, I've unfortunately witnessed several people over the years fall into a sinful pit by letting their ego take over, and then God has to humble them and in some cases even remove them from ministry. They became so preoccupied and even possessive over their little petty kingdoms and so focused on the praises they deserve, on the things they have accomplished, and on the honor they should now receive that they forget this one thing. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Dangerous, dangerous trap. You know, when we think we are so qualified, we are so faithful, we are so important, we actually become useless. We actually set ourselves up for a great fall, and what we truly need is to understand that Jesus is to be center stage. None of us are to be center stage. We're not even going near the stage. Jesus, it's all about him. Jesus could see how his prideful observers were totally religious, but they were clueless. They were clueless in understanding what indeed was true godliness. Sure, they didn't turn on the oven during the Sabbath, but they were nonetheless spiritually delusional and blinded by their own pride. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what is it God truly wants from his people. In verse 11, Jesus states this mighty truth. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus then finishes the parable by explaining that true godliness is about reaching out to those who can offer us nothing in return. You know, when the Lord moves you to help, bless, love, show compassion, or to care for those who could not benefit you back in any sort of way, you are heading down the right path because it puts the pride of self on the sidelines. You know, what a powerful rebuke this must have been, this parable. No one expected that the Messiah would have a value system and a practice system that was so different than the super spiritual leaders of the synagogue. This parable is really a reflection of Jesus, our Messiah. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, Jesus could have shown up and said, "Here I am, clear the stage, it's all about me, everybody get on your faces, I'm here to show you that I'm in charge." Jesus got off his own throne, He got off his deserved place of honor and he took on the place of the cross. You know, it was the perfect demonstration and action of what godliness truly is. And he did this while knowing that there was nothing that you and I could offer him back. You think about that ever? Why did he do it? Why did he go to the cross for me and for you? Was it that he was secretly hoping that you know, those people, they have something that I need. I need their praises. No. He did it knowing there was nothing that you and I could offer him back. He was simply being God. Secondly, this morning, the Messiah that no one expected, he leads us to examine our wayward hearts and stop with the excuses. Verses 15 to 24 are known as the parable of the great banquet. Some scholars even refer to these verses as the parable of excuses. Now, first of all, the fact that everyone gets invited to this banquet would have been very unexpected. It actually would have been disgusting of a thought for Jesus' critics. See, it was generally understood that this coming banquet that was to be hosted by the Messiah, and it was even prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that it would be a great feast only between God and his chosen people, Israel. This was an anticipated event. It was commonly talked about. Some rabbis even taught that on the menu would be the sea monster Leviathan. So they were so looking forward to this time when the Messiah would show up, he would collect the Israel together, and he would finally give it to the Gentiles, and here we go, we're moving forward. It would have been a large point of tension that Jesus spoke about the inclusion of Gentiles and sinners and common folk at this great banquet. It would have been unexpected that this feast of God would not be for the religious or for a particular people, but for anyone who would actually accept the invitation. And within this parable, we read about there being lots of available places. Why? Because of so many excuses. Isn't that amazing? Here's this great feast of the Messiah. The doors are open. And people are, where is everybody? Thought they were coming. Where are they? So many excuses. You know, this is how banquet invitations worked during those days. The banquet day was announced well in advance, but the specific time of day was unknown. The exact timing hinged on all the preparations being in perfect order. So people would first accept an invitation ahead of time, and then they would wait patiently for the word that now was the exact specific time to come. There was an anticipation. So to accept an invitation and then to actually snub the banquet when the call was made, it was an extreme insult. One of the reasons why is that provisions had been specifically made for you by name. Your host was expecting you. You said you were coming. They've prepared everything for you. And they say, now come, it's ready. And you say, I won't be there. You know, all three excuse makers in these verses appear to have first agreed to the initial invitation. The first excuse is from a man who says he won't be coming because he just bought a field that he needs to go look at. You know, this man's plans reveal a focus on worldly pursuits, which took a greater precedent in his priorities. His ultimate priority was shown to be his business goals. The second man also doesn't heed the call because he wants to try out his 10 new oxen. The second guy is like a man who just bought a new boat and he can't come to church because he can hardly wait to try it out and to enjoy this new toy and to finally get some relaxation. So he ditches and says, I can't, I got other things I'm doing. His ultimate priority is the fulfillment of his own senses. Now, Jesus points out in verse 18 that these responses are just excuses. It's very likely that even these excuses are lame cover-ups because it wasn't normal to purchase an unviewed field, nor was it normal to purchase untested oxen. It would be like investing in a business or making a large purchase totally blind of the details. It's not a normal occurrence. Sure, it may happen, but it certainly seems a little strange here that there's excuses here with both of these fellows that don't make sense according to the culture of the day. I believe what we're looking at here is not only distracted people who are focused on other things, but these convenient excuses reveal their lack of conviction that they need a Savior. The excuses used, I believe, are scapegoats for a heart issue towards the Messiah. Charles Spurgeon once preached, "Excuses are curses, and when you have no excuses left, there will be hope for you." Now, whether the first guy was so focused on business, whether the second guy was so focused on pleasure, or whether these were just convenient excuses, it doesn't ultimately matter. But here's what does matter. This feast of the Messiah was not their priority. That point is very clear. They are not truly committed, nor are they truly excited about Jesus. You know, imagine for a moment how our churches would undergo great revivals if the diligent and savvy businessmen got focused on and excited about responding to Jesus' plans to build his church. Imagine in the same way if Jesus' pending return is what was on people's minds as they woke up and that it was even the focus of their pleasure times. Hey, I'm going to pass on the boating trip this Sunday because I'm just too excited to go to church. I can't miss. It's a greater priority to me than my relaxation time of a barbecue on the beach. Hey, I got a few holidays coming up, so I'm going to use them to serve at the church. I'm going to help out some needy people in the community. I'm going to take that time. It's not going to be focused on me. I'm going to bless others. Hey, I just got a raise, and let me tell you, I'm so excited to invest into God's kingdom and the preparation of Jesus' return. I got more cash available now for the things of God. You know, the truth is that our plans and our priorities actually reveal our hearts. And for these two no-shows, their hearts were wayward as they moved on making excuses for their messed up priorities. And I believe as we peel away the layers of religious man's many excuses, it will also reveal a lack of conviction that we are sinners who need a Savior. Coming to a feast to exalt the Messiah may have sounded nice to these guys, but their lack of follow-through only revealed their lack of communion with the living God. It actually wasn't that deeply rooted inside of them. They said yes, but they didn't show up. Their mouths said yes, but their hearts and actions said no. Their mouths said yes to the Messiah. Their hearts and actions said no. In verse 20, there was a third person who rejects the invitation as he responds, "I just got married, so I can't come." Now, it may sound nice to say, "My heart and my life faithfully belongs to my spouse," but here's what that statement really means. My heart does not belong to you, Jesus. It belongs to another. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, we read, "If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married." Excuse me. This third fellow, he just wants to enjoy his new relationship with his wife. He doesn't want the duty of serving the Lord and going about God's plans. He just wants some downtime with his wife. He just wants to enjoy her companionship. And how unfortunate when our relationship with Jesus is considered a duty laid on us. Certainly, he didn't understand his relationship with his wife as a duty laid upon him. He was excited about that one. How unfortunate when believers think their relationship with Jesus is a duty. You know, let's also realize here that his words in verse 20, "I can't come," it's not true, that's a lie. The fact is, he won't come. He has found a convenient excuse to say, "I'm not coming, and you can't really look bad or down on me because I got a great excuse from God's own word." Again, a twisting of God's word. See, nobody can truly use the excuse, "I can't come to the feast of the Messiah Jesus." That is not a valid excuse, because as we will learn more in a couple minutes during our third point, everyone is invited. So if we say, "I can't come," let's say, "Hold on there. You mean you won't come? Because you're invited." The sad truth is that some simply won't come, and here's why. Because their hearts belong elsewhere. And their excuses abound. So, question for you and I this morning is, are you and I ready for the banquet of the Messiah? First of all, have we responded with the initial yes to Jesus by putting our faith in his work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? Secondly, are you and I waiting to hear the call at any moment that now is the time? Are you ready to hear those words? Now's the time. Are we ready and waiting for our time here to end as we get called upwards to meet Jesus? Is Jesus the love of your life and the priority of your business and pleasure and intimacy? The truth is, we should barely be able to contain ourselves as we await the coming wedding of the Lamb. Don't lose sight for one day that the groom is finishing the final preparations to then come for his bride. Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you anticipating? Are you listening? Thirdly, this morning, the Messiah that no one expected, he has sent out a valid invitation for anyone to join God's eternal family. Verse 21 reads, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Now, during this day, it was not considered proper to ask poor people or handicapped people to public banquets. And by the way, women weren't invited either. But Jesus commands here that needy people be fully included on his guest list. See, I don't have to know anything about your life to tell you 100% with confidence that Jesus loves you and he has made personal provisions for you to join his eternal family. He has all the preparations with your name on it. All you got to do is say, "Yes, Jesus, I accept." And let's take note here that many of these needy people, they do accept the invitation. There was all these seats and, well, no one's here. The invite goes for needy people, and now there's still some room, but guess what? It's also filled up a lot too. See, we are all needy of Jesus, but it's only those who agree with their need for a Savior to cleanse them from their sin sickness. It's only those people that will actually come to him, that will actually show up, that won't just say, "Yes, that sounds nice," but actually will say, "I'll be there. I'm putting my faith in that. That's going on my calendar. That will be the priority of my life." How beautiful and how appropriate when we come to view ourselves as needy people who are unable to pay Jesus back. How awesome when we see ourselves as we truly are, undeserving recipients of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. See, let me explain to you that while everyone is on the guest list, here's who actually shows up: the poor. You know, the poor can't afford a new field, so they can't use the excuse, "I'm running after these business goals." Who else shows up? The blind. You know, the blind can't examine new oxen. The maimed and the lame were not typically ever given in marriage, and therefore Jesus would be the focus of their love relationship. See, the whole world is invited to put their faith in Jesus and partake of the coming wedding supper of the Lamb, but sadly many reject them because they think they are already rich and wise and insightful and they are complete without Jesus. How wrong and how deceived they are. What a celebration they will miss out on as they run after fields, after run after oxen, as they run after earthly relationships. What a celebration they will miss. Revelation 19, 6 to 8 reads, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "And then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Verse 23 goes on to read, "Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full.'" The term "make them" in the Greek is about compelling others and insistently persuading, both in a verbal and physical context. You know, what a blessing when Christians understand their call to verbally insist for others to put their faith in Jesus, to even physically offer to pick them up for church or grab their hand and encourage them to go forward in prayer. You know, it's about being willing to do whatever it takes to help others to realize that they are indeed needy of Jesus' offer of salvation. Will we insistently persuade others? Will we compel others to grasp that truth? I pray that you and I will graciously and lovingly insist for all people to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus, because his offer is valid and the final touches are being prepared at this very moment. Well, fourthly and lastly this morning, the Messiah that no one expected, his ways will cost us. There are several costs mentioned at the end of the chapter that I just very briefly want to point out. One cost is cross-carrying. Cross-carrying had only one end result, and that result was death. For the disciple of Jesus to take up their cross meant that they would be committed to dying to self-focused living. Another cost in learning Jesus' ways to become devoted to him as his disciples, as his disciple, is learning to put him above all others. Verse 26 is so extreme that it compares a love for Jesus to hating our family and even self. See, just as the man chose his wife over the great banquet, there are people who will choose unity in their earthly family over honoring Jesus. And yes, there is a cost involved when you choose Jesus over any other relationship, even your own self-centered ways. In verse 33, Jesus states another cost. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You know, we cannot hang on to the things of God and to the things of the world. One has to be let go. One has to fall to the wayside. We can't serve self and God. As we wrap it up this morning, let's reflect on a few tough questions. Let's examine what you and I may be holding on to right now that is hindering us from being the disciple that Jesus desires. Let me suggest some possibilities based on what we've learned this morning. Are there any signs that you are a religious person whose so-called perfect theology has blinded you from seeing the plain hard facts that Jesus wants to teach you how to offer practical help and show compassion to others? Or do perhaps you talk and walk a good game, but in reality, your heart doesn't belong to Jesus, and the way we know that is by looking at your priorities. Where do you spend your time? What's important to you? Maybe you're like that guy who has said, "Yeah, sure, Jesus, I'll come to your banquet," but in reality, your life is all about work and play and not the things of God. Perhaps you are so active in making lame excuses about being busy, 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 and in reality, you need a moment to look in the mirror and say this to yourself. What is life all about? What am I living for? Who am I living for? What is important in this world? What will rot away one day, and what will shine forth for all eternity? Or lastly, maybe you're struggling this morning with becoming this disciple that Jesus is calling forth because you have confused that unity with others, even your immediate family, is the highest calling. Well, I got news for you this morning. It's not the highest calling. There's a higher calling, unity with God. Jesus' own family, they thought he was crazy. His own brothers disbelieved he was the Messiah. They even mocked him. And as for the religious church people, they had little to no nice things to say about him. They even accused him of these crazy accusations. They made up lies and rumors about him. They said he was Beelzebub. Maybe you have been struggling with dying to self simply because you haven't let go of the trap of living to please others. May this be the day you surrender and you say, I will live to please Jesus no matter what others say of me. Church, let's give up our earthly plans and priorities. Let's give up our pride and self-centered ways. Let's give up our religious, proud spirits. Let's give up living to please man. Let's lay our lives before Jesus the Messiah as we anticipate the final details for his return are being made right now. Are you ready? Let's pray. Jesus, we bless you this morning that you have invited every single person here this morning to your great feast where you will be honored and exalted as the Messiah who shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Lord, I praise you that every single person here has a personal invitation with their name on it. All they have to do is say, yes, Jesus, I repent of my sins. I agree with you that I am a sinner who needs a Savior, who cannot earn his or her way to heaven or ever qualify through righteous acts for salvation. Lord, we proclaim this morning, we can never pay you back. And yet we celebrate that you love us, that you're preparing those final details, that when our life here will just be a distant memory, perhaps even blotted away from our existence. Lord, I pray your church, your people will be ready for that trumpet call in Christ's name. Amen.